All right. Have you ever, guys, ever considered what the good life is? Have you ever asked yourself, what is the good life? What type of life should I be living? Maybe when you were a kid, you had a dream. This is what I want to be. This is how I want it to happen. If I achieve this goal, if I achieve this type of life, I will be living the best life I could possibly live. So let me ask you this. What is the good life then, right? If I were to ask around town, or better yet, if we were to go and talk to people and examine their lives, if we actually looked at not what they said, because I think that if you ask people, what is the good life, then they know that there's some sort of good, unselfish answer that they should be giving. But if you actually looked at their life, what would their life and what would their actions show they actually believe is the good life? What sort of actions are they taking to live the life that is their dream? What are they doing to accomplish that life? And I think that there will be a lot of variety to that answer. There are competing thoughts and visions around the world on what the good life is. A theologian that I read attempted to find the common threads and competing definitions of the good life. He said the good life has three components. One, life is going well for a person. So there's a circumstantial aspect to it. Circumstances are good. Two, the person acts in a way that is responsible. They lead their life well. They're responsible with it. Three, they feel rightly about it. So it's an emotional piece. So we're going to go back to that criteria later on, but so you don't need to remember it. I'll let you know. But in the U.S., we sometimes have used a different phrase for the good life, the American dream. The idea that every person has the freedom and opportunity to succeed and attain a better life. People get to define what success and a better life mean in this scenario. We're pretty individualistic. So however you define it, whatever you believe is the good life, here in the U.S., we take pride that you could do that for yourselves and you could define it, you could go after it, and maybe even attain it. If you work hard enough, if you believe in yourself enough, if you can pick yourselves up by the bootstraps, you could achieve that great American dream. So let's zoom in, though, a little bit closer, specifically to ourselves. What does our life say about what we believe is the good life? What do our actions, what are our hopes, what are our dreams, time spent? If we were to examine those things, what would our lives show to be what we believe is the good life? Do we have a vision for the good life that looks just like the world? Maybe with just a little bit of Jesus sprinkled in, like a piece of the puzzle. But really, functionally, if you look at our lives, it doesn't look a whole lot different. Is that the case? Others in here might struggle with the answer because they feel like their lives should be more than it is today to be a truly good Christian life. To be on the A team, you feel like you need to be a missionary or running a charity or spending all your time doing something else, like something to be a better Christian. You're not in the good life because you need to do so much more. You're wasting your time. You should be a better Christian. Missionaries, pastors, charity workers, those guys are the true A team. But maybe if I could do more, I could be living a good life. Maybe you feel like your life needs to be peppered with more extraordinary experiences or actions, maybe even feelings. I just don't feel like I'm doing enough for God. I don't feel like I'm that close to Him all the time. I should be feeling more in my worshiping. So I can't be living the good life. Something just isn't right there. Thinking about what we want our life to be and what it should be, and dreaming about it and fighting for it, I think is a good instinct. I think we should be aware of what we're shooting for and what life should be. Longing for a good life, it's a natural feeling. I think that there's something inside of us that desires it, something that longs for it. Are animals built this way? I don't think so. The Bible says that animals are groaning for creation to be renewed, but it's not a self-conscious, self-aware, like the ants aren't being like, hey guys, are we living the good life right now? And they're not thinking through that, I don't think. It'd be crazy if they did, but But as humans, we have that capability. We have that self-awareness, the consciousness to think through that. We're able to think about that. We have it. There is something that we're oftentimes looking at thinking like we could have more. That is if we haven't, I think, been beaten down by life so much. But often we know that there is something more than what we have, something that's greater, some life that can be lived to attain something better, some circumstance that is good, that we could feel like we're handling it well and that we're emotionally good with it. And I don't think in and of itself that those are bad desires. I think that they're good desires, in fact. There's something innate in us that wants that good life. So today I want to maybe give you guys a new perspective, maybe remind you of one that you once had, or maybe just reinforce what you already believe. But definitely I want to encourage you guys today in this. If you are a Christian, you could be living in and resting in the good life today, asterisk. And we'll get to the asterisk at the end. When we talk about the good life, we need to be reminded of a few things, though, and to come up with some definitions. The words good life, the good and the life, they have come up quite a bit already. But what is good and what is life? If we're going to try to come up with the idea of living the good life, we need to define those. And so to do that, we need to start at the very beginning in Genesis. And I think Kirk preached over 5 books last time. We're going to do the whole Bible today, so I'm just kidding. But Adam and Eve had the good life, right? Adam and Eve had the good life. They were in the garden. They were perfect, very good. There's no sin in the world. Their relationship between Adam and Eve, there was no friction. There was no sin getting in the way on that. They had a garden that God had created out of nothing. There was no sin in the garden, right? They had a job to do, subdue the earth. They were to spread out. They were to multiply and spread out and spread the garden, basically, I think, to have dominion over the world that God created it, to bring it into order, to subdue it. They had a divine purpose. They had a relationship with God with no sin in the way. God dwelled with them. He walked with them in the garden, face to face. They were able to experience God in ways that we can't even understand, right? There's nothing in the way of that. They had maybe not a perfect life, because I think that heaven or new earth, right, is going to be even better than that. But they had God said it was very good, right? There was no sin in that aspect. And they had that. They had the good life. But they thought, you know what? God's holding back on us. Life could be even better if we were in charge. And so they broke the world. Adam, through his rebellion, his sin has been passed to generation, and we feel that sin nature today. So it's been broken. So a chunk of our time is going to be spent in Ephesians. So you can go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 1 and 2. We're actually going to start in verses 1 through 3. It says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So you notice that they were dead spiritually. They were following the prince of the power of the air. They were dead. They're like walking zombies, if you will. We have bodies. If you're a sinner, right? You have bodies, but God through Paul is telling us that they were dead spiritually. So the bodies are there, but spiritually nothing, dead. Not neutral, not just merely coasting, but they were dead. They're not just sick, but dead. They were dead spiritually and children of wrath by nature. So not just neutral. John 3:18 through 20 says this: "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Notice that. their works were evil. Not neutral, not like some good things, some bad things, but their works were evil. And they loved darkness rather than light. This isn't a neutral standing. The world is not held in neutral trying to decide between good and evil here. They've already picked a side. Before Christ, we'd already picked a side. We loved darkness and our works were evil. So humanity in general is a bad choice to define what the good life is. Who we are influences how we're going to think about and pursue the good life. Do you think of people that hates the light and does evil, follows the prince of the power of the air, aka Satan, carrying out the passions of the body? Do you think those people are good at defining what is good and what should be trusted in defining of what the good life is? Do you think that a people who are dead in their sins are good at defining what it means to live? So why are we letting the world and our old natures who were of the world define for us what the good life is? And it could be so subtle. It could look really, really good from the outside. A clean, good life is a common grace from God. It's a grace from God that we could live not in like complete chaos and destruction in the world. Dead in sins, evil people who serve the prince of the power of the air can look really, really good on the outside. They could work really hard, save money, give to charity, serve their wives, love their children, even go to church. But if they aren't Christians, if they haven't put their faith and trust in Christ, those things are idols above God, and it's evil, no matter what it looks like on the outside. And too many of us chase exactly what the world is chasing, but just try to sprinkle just a little bit of Jesus into it. Just enough to Christianize the same dreams and the same hopes and the same good life that everybody else in the world is defining it as. So who gets to define what the good life is? And stay with me. We're making a case here for the main point. So Mark 10:18 says this, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" And that's a simple concept. Only God is good. Only God is good. Not like few people plus God. Only God is good. And not only is God alone good, but all good things come from God. James 1:16-18. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Every good and perfect gift is from above. So not only is God infinitely good, and like notice, he is good. He's not merely like in possession of goodness. It's not something that's added to him, but he himself is goodness. And since he is goodness itself, everything that he does that flows out of him is good. So everything that's good and lovely in this world is from God. It comes from who he is. He doesn't just look and decide like, "Ah, I'm gonna call this good. I'm gonna call this good." It's not an arbitrary thing. It flows from the very character and nature of God. So everything that we have in this world that we could call good is from the character and the nature of God. And it's a gift from God. He defines what is good based off of who he is. And what is good and what's in the world is good. It comes from him. It flows from him. So not only is God good and the origin of all things good, he also has done something about the being alive, dead problem. So Ephesians 2:4-9, right? This is one of the best passages in the Bible, I think. But I've probably used this, I don't know how many times. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So not only is God good, and does he define goodness and give all things good, but he has made his people alive. You were once dead, and now you are alive. So let's sum up where we are so far. Before Christ, you were dead in your sin, you were not good, and you were incapable of doing true good. And I'm not saying that you were the most evil that you could have possibly been, right? There are obviously variations of people like evil out in the world. Like Hitler does not compare to what my kids do, right? There are different levels, but none of them before Christ are doing anything like good for Jesus. So all of our good deeds would have been for some other reason other than God. And that's not good. But Jesus, who is God, the second member of the Trinity, came down and died for your sins if you're a Christian. So you have been made alive, and you now serve a God who is infinitely good, and from him and in him are all good things. So God is good, and he defines what is good and what is life, and our good God has made you alive. So let's look closer at Ephesians 1 and 2. And what we're going to see today, so this is the main point, we're building a case, we're going to see that every Christian can be living the good life today. Right now, in this moment, you could be living the good life. We got a lot of scripture to read here. Ephesians 1, 1 through 13. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual blessings in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That may be the longest sentence in the Bible. In him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were for the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Don't worry, we're going to unpack a little bit of that. But now jump to Ephesians 2, 6 through 10. Told you we got a lot. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Last passage, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you are a Christian, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, then in those passages that we just read, we saw at least 9 present realities of who you are and what God has already done for you. These happen in the past, and they are your present realities. Let me repeat that because it's big. Like, this is the entire point of today, the case of today. This is who you already are in Jesus. Verse 4, chosen that we should be holy and blameless. So you're chosen that you should be holy and blameless. So not only has God rescued you and made you alive, but you stand before God holy and blameless. You're declared not guilty in court, but not guilty is a different thing than being holy and blameless. Like sometimes you just get off on a technicality, right? Like you did it, but nobody could prove it. But like this isn't what happens when you stand in front of God. Jesus' righteousness, like his purity, is transferred to you. So you take your sin and Jesus takes it. And Jesus takes his righteousness and his perfection and he gives it to you. So you stand before God holy and blameless. You could go before the Father, the Creator, the light of the universe, holy, 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 and stand before him, and he says, you are holy and blameless already, and I know myself right now. That's not how I would describe myself. But God, because of Jesus, says, Josh, I have saved you. You are holy and you are blameless today. Verse 5, you are adopted into God's family. You're in the family. You're in the Creator of the universe, the King of the universe, the one that creates something out of nothing. You're in his family. He says, you're mine. Like, join the family. Like, welcomes you with open arms. That's today. You are in the family presently. Verse 7, we are redeemed. So like liberated from sin and bondage, this quote. So that's what redeemed would mean. You're liberated. You're freed from sin and bondage. You're no longer a slave to sin. You have been redeemed by Jesus, God himself. Verses 13 and 14, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So sealed, think of like a brand on a cattle, right? The farmer takes a brand and hits the, and seals the, brands the cattle. And that's a way of the farmer saying, they're mine. These cows, they're mine. You can't touch them. You can't do anything with them. I own them. They're mine. Leave them alone. My property. And that's what God has done for us. He says, you're mine. Like your seal is God himself, like the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. And that seal is the Holy Spirit. And God is saying, they're mine. Don't do anything. You can't touch them. I have them. And the Holy Spirit is also the guarantee of our inheritance. So God is saying, you will inherit these things in the future. Let me put a down payment on that myself. Like you have the Holy Spirit today as a guarantee of what God has promised in the future, that he will keep his promise. So he's paid that down payment, if you will. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead, verse 5, but made alive. You are no longer dead spiritually. You are made alive because of Christ. Verse 6, you're raised with Christ and seated with him. So we're not resurrected, like in these verses, made alive and left alone to fend for ourselves on this earth. We are raised with Christ and seated with him presently. Now, obviously not physically. We're physically here right now. But Christ rules and reigns today, and we are in a way, not bodily, but already with him. This is a present reality in the Bible, and it's a present reality for you and I today. He is exalted, and all power and authority has been granted to him, and we have been raised and exalted with Christ and are no longer slaves to the powers of this earth. We rule and we reign with Christ today. That's an already. We'll get to the not yet later, but that's an already aspect of who we already are in Christ. Verse 10, you're created to do good works. You already have a purpose and God already has a plan for you. Like those, some of those things have already happened. You've already been walking and living. Some of those things are in the future, but God has created you for those good works. You have a purpose and God has created you to do them and to walk in them. Verse 19, you're citizens of the kingdom of God. You're citizens. God is king, and God says, you're in my world. Like you have the full rights of citizenship in this world. And he reiterates again, you're in the household. Again, in the household of God. And then later on, I didn't write down the verse, but it says you're built together to be a temple of God. So in the church, like if you look at the church corporate, so the people of God, we are the temple or the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God. We've already seen you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And then as we gather today, God is dwelling with us. God dwells with us. In Genesis, Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God, right? They had that dwelling with God, and then they sinned, and they were no longer allowed in the garden anymore, right? So I think that the one of the questions of the Bible is this, like, how do we get back to that? How do we get back to dwelling with God? How can we be have that type of relationship with God again? And you kind of see that play out throughout, right? Like, once Israel, God forms Israel, he has them build a tabernacle, and God says, I will dwell in your midst, but there's a law that you have to keep. And we've seen how good Israel was at being holy, right? We all would have failed in that. That's the point. To be with God, you have to be holy and blameless, but we can't do it ourselves. And so then Jesus comes and he literally dwells on earth with people and takes that so that we could dwell with God again. And as Christians, you're dwelling with God right now, not as a result of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And so you have the Holy Spirit. But we look forward to even more. That's basically how Revelation ends, right? With God and Jesus coming down and saying, there is no temple because I am the temple. Like, I'm dwelling in your midst, and there is not that sin and that imperfection, that rebellion, my sin nature that gets in the way. So we're presently already dwelling with God. So I want to repeat that. You are already adopted, redeemed, chosen, holy and blameless, have an inheritance of good works, alive, citizens, are part of the dwelling place of God, which is the church. These things are past and present realities if you are a Christian. These are not something you earned or get as a result of something that you've done. There are gifts. These are gifts and graces of a good and gracious King, and they form your new identity in Christ. This is who you are right now. This is the reality in which you are currently living and walking, whether or not we feel it all the time or not. These are objective truths, regardless of our feelings and regardless of other circumstances that we have on earth. If you are Christ's, he has made that list our present and future reality. We can't possibly earn this or do enough to earn it. It's too good and it's too much, and it's all God. So let's go back to the three components of what a good life is. Life is going well for a person. Circumstances are good. What we just saw in Ephesians is way better than any of the definitions of good life circumstances that we're going to see in the world. Pick any circumstance in the world, anything that could be dreamed about, any good life imaginable, and then remember, with Christ, without Christ, we are spiritually dead and are against Christ, as is seen in Matthew 12. So being made alive, dwelling with God, is an infinitely better circumstance than having $1 billion or having family that comes over for Christmas and it's a postcard, right? Like, whatever we can imagine as the good life cannot compare to dwelling with God, to being made alive, to being holy and blameless before the King of the universe. No circumstance compares or can get closer. So then, two, the person acts in a way that is responsible. They lead their life well. What better way to lead your life well than to submit each and every day to God, who has already done those things in your life, who has made you, who has created you for good works, who promises to sanctify you and to grow you until you are complete? You lead your life well by following the leader and the creator of the universe. It's that sense, like, you follow. You're not, like, you follow God is how you lead your life well. To have a relationship with you, We get Jesus. We get to call the creator of the universe, the one who made everything out of nothing, the one who has no beginning and no end, who is outside of time itself. We get to call him friend. He is for us, and he is our friend. And if we just submit to him, like, that's what we have. Then the third, they feel rightly about it. It's the emotional piece. So imagine what would happen if you took a three-year-old and put two money options in front of them. We probably have all played this game with kids at some point. On the left, you have 25 shiny new pennies. And on the right, you have a tattered, old, torn $100 bill. What options are the children, right, is that three-year-old going to pick? Man, like 25 of something is obviously better than one of something. Like, the pennies look way better to a kid. If you have no real concept of money, it's the pennies, right? The good life is like that. The world looks at the stuff in this world, the finite stuff, and they think, this is it. Like, it cannot get any better than that. Nothing is of greater worth than these shiny things sitting in front of me. Or they look at the relationships. Maybe it's not stuff that drives people, it's relationships. And those are good gifts. And they think to themselves, this relationship is everything. Like, look how shiny it is. This is amazing. And they make it an idol. But the world doesn't know. They're dead. We were dead. The good life isn't found in the stuff. The good life isn't found in those relationships. The good life is found in the one who created everything. And yes, there are good gifts that he gives us because he is a good father. But it isn't about the gifts, it's about the gift giver. And so, when you find your life in the one who gives life, you find peace and joy, even in the sufferings and the sorrows. The external circumstances, good or bad, fun or hard, push you to your life giver, and you will find a satisfaction in your life as you get to know God more and more and more. I think it could be a paradigm shift to think that you could live the good life right now. If you haven't put your faith in God, right, then your good life is a pale comparison to what we just talked about. Like, the best you could hope for is what? Like billions of dollars to buy the toys that you want, right? Like, or perfect, like, now you can't even get perfect relationships. Like, a loving spouse that you don't fight with that much, right? Like, I mean, what are your hopes? What are the biggest dreams that humanity can think of? You know, maybe, oh, I create something that cures cancer. Or, you know, like, those are good dreams. But, like, that's it. Like, that dies when you die. Like, you're that's it. You're spiritually dead. If you have put your faith in Jesus, it could still be a paradigm shift. Because this world does not feel like the good life sometimes. Like, if we make the world our circumstances and how we decide, am I living a good life? Am I living the good life now? Like, a lot of times we're going to have to say no, to be honest with you, if we view it in that aspect. We can cause bad things to happen, and bad things can happen to us because of people or circumstances. For this sermon to be true, it needs to be true for people living through war-torn Ukraine. It needs to be true for starving families. It needs to be true for people that lost everything in the floods back east. It needs to be true for people that have seen children die, for people that are going through the worst that this sin-torn world has to offer. So we can't say I'm living the good life in a flippant, nonchalant way, because that might just be because you're feeling pretty good today. This has got to work through people that are going through it. So the question is this: is dwelling with Jesus today enough to be considered living a good life? Is what we have seen in Ephesians 1 and 2, all those present realities that are found in Christ, is that the good life? In this world, I think that is the good life. But those answers come easier when you're in the sun than when you're in the storm. And sometimes those answers are fought really hard for on your knees, right? Like, to come to that conclusion sometimes is easy for us, and sometimes you're wading through some stuff to get to there. So today, I want to encourage you to do three things. Next week, we're going to be pretty practical, but three things. Submit to Jesus and follow the leader. In him and through him are all good things. In him and through him are all good things. And we need to believe that. Like, it's easy to say. It's so easy to say in good times. Like, of course I got that raise because Jesus is good. But what about when our kids get sick? Is that easy to say then? It is not. So we have to fight. You have to submit and follow and believe that he is good and find that. We find that in community, by the way, as well. Number two, pray for the Holy Spirit to change your perspective so that you could see what the good life really is. This is not something you could talk yourself into. Like, I'm the type of person when you tell me, like, oh, you should be feeling this way and I'm not feeling that way. I used to, like, I try to make myself feel right, you know, like, you should be sad here, you know, like, get really sad. I'm really bad at making myself feel things, I think. I think everybody is truly feeling it. And, like, I don't think we live our lives on the feeling, but to have the right perspective, to change our worldly mind and to have the mind of Christ, not something that you could talk yourself into, that's something that the Holy Spirit does and changes you. And guess what? He promises to change you. Like, it's not something like what level of Christianity do I have to achieve so that I could do that? Right? It's not something that you do. It's something you participate with, but God promises that he will accomplish his goals. And when God, the creator of the universe, is promising something, who also, by the way, stands outside of time, which is crazy to think about. So it's not like he's seeing how things play out in real time, and it's like, I hope it works out. He's outside of time. What you experience right now and experience in 20 years, God is seeing all at once, right? It's mind-blowing, but and this isn't a sermon on time. But so a God that's outside of time can guarantee and control time, can guarantee whatever he wants, and he promises that he's going to not leave you, not forsake you, and that he will sanctify you for the good works that he has already prepared for you. So you could take that to the bank. And third, I want you to, like, work on resting in Christ this week. Rest in Christ. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I got to be honest with you. Sometimes, being a Christian doesn't feel like rest, like, at all. Sometimes it doesn't feel like Jesus's yoke is easy, like, at all. I sometimes feel very burdened. So what in the world is this verse talking about? And I believe it's talking about our justification before God and earning your way into heaven, earning your way with God. Grace and justification before God is a gift. You do not work for it. Some of you in here feel like you aren't enough, that there is something you should be doing better to be living the good life. Some things are never right in your life. Some experiences you're not getting. Some perfection you haven't reached where you could fully rest in Christ yet. Yeah, like, Christ is good, but I'm not. I can never reach it. And you just always are running, right? It's a treadmill, right? You're not accomplishing anything. One step forward, two steps back. You're constantly, it's tiring and it's exhausting to think that you have to earn what we just read about with Christ. Sometimes that's how we treat ourselves. Like, justification is by faith, but everything else is how hard I work. Like, how hard, like, am I working hard enough? And if you're a perfectionist or a type A type of person, you never think that you've worked hard enough, like, ever. Like, very rarely do you feel like, I just put in a 100% effort here. So that's exhausting. So how Christ's yoke easy, if you're thinking I got to stay before the throne of God, to stay holy and blameless, I got to work really hard. Sure, we can all get better and grow. I'm not talking about that. We'll be talking about that next week. But to earn the right to a good life, it's not possible to earn it. It's a gift. So rest in Jesus. Reflect on who he is and what he has done for you and in your life. Who are you in Christ? Pound it into your brain. Like, your actions and like the works that we do have to flow from who you already are in Christ. They have to flow as not from a spot of, I need to earn this, but in a, I'm in the family of God. How do I act now that I'm already in the family? What does that look like? What does it be to be a royal priest? Like, I don't know. But like, I want to follow the one who's put me in the throne room and says, you're already holy and blameless before me, and I will make you holy and blameless. So reflect on that, who you are, not from what you've done, but from what Christ has done. The King of glory calls you his own, and he will dwell with you forever. Child of the King, seated with Christ, beloved and blessed, redeemed, holy and blameless, and loved more than you could possibly imagine already. Like, that's the good life. So next week, we're going to do part two of this. This week, we covered the already aspect of the good life. The good life is rooted in God, and our attitudes about it have to be rooted in that and who we are in Christ. It changes everything. But next week, we're going to see how we can live and grow in the good life. And that's honestly, like, that when I thought about this, like, I wanted to get to the second sermon. Like, this is what we're setting the second sermon up in this. But this sermon is an incredibly important foundation. If we're not grasping who we are in Christ already, like, we're going to be running on a treadmill for the rest of our lives after week two, right? Like, we're going to be thinking, I can't reach this. I can't attain it. So we have to, this sermon is necessary for us to understand what we do coming up, right? What are the applications and the practicalities of our life? There's some work that we could do, but we needed to start with this. So it's incredibly important. Who you are in Christ, pound that into your brain. Think the Israelites in the desert. When was the law given? Before or after they were rescued? After. Like, God rescued them out of slavery before he gave them the law. He didn't go and give Moses and tell the Israelites, hey, here's the law. If you do this well for, let's say, 20 years, then I'll get you out. Like, but you got to do something for me first, right? God doesn't do that. God rescues the Israelites first. And it's like, hey, I'm going to dwell in your midst. I'm going to dwell with you. But you know what? Like, if I'm holy, you got to be holy too if you want me to dwell with you. They failed at that. But Jesus was like, all right, I'll make you holy. Therefore, we could dwell with you. Like, I could dwell with you. So God rescues them. The law didn't earn them a place out of slavery. The law didn't earn you a place out of slavery. Jesus did. So we have been made alive, and the God of the universe dwells with us. Rest in that. That's the good life. That's the already. There's more to this. There is a more and a not yet aspect to the good life. That's the asterisk that we're going to get to next week. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the works that you've accomplished for us. We can't possibly understand or the full depths of that. We could spend, and we'll spend the rest of our life, I think, trying to understand more fully the depths of your love for us, and we will not arrive at the answers fully. But we thank you that you have chosen us to be holy and blameless, and given us a purpose of good works that we could do to glorify and honor you. And thank you for the good life that you've given us, and help us to learn to acknowledge it and to understand it, and for our perspective about this world to change so that we could see what's important. We love you. Amen.